that's kind of what made them fun. This game was simple enough, in theory. The game was very simple. You get into two different teams, and then one team kind of gets together, and you've got to hold on as best you can to everyone else on your team. You kind of lock arms, you lock legs, however you can hold on to someone you do. And then once you're ready, team number two tries to pull you all apart. So you're kind of
locked like this or whatever with someone, and someone grabs a leg and just kind of shoves or grabs your arm. And dangerous, I know. And I think they timed it, and that's how you know whether your team won or not. It doesn't sound like fun, I grant you, but as a youth, it was crazy fun. Now, after you do this once or twice or a couple of times, you start realizing some things that will give you a fighting chance in this game. Number one, you have to be well connected to others. And what I mean by that is
gripping someone's shoulder isn't going to cut it. I mean, you have to have your arms kind of locked around, like grabbing wrists, however you can really make sure you're attached to someone is a minimum. Beyond that, you also have to be connected to more than just one person, because if you just have one person really well connected to, at some point the other team just picks up your legs, picks up their legs, and just pulls until at some point your arms are going to give. And then the other thing that's kind of an interesting part of the strategy is, and you also want to make sure you're holding on to someone who's stronger than you so that they can hold on to you, but then also someone who's not as strong as you so that you can hold on to them, because the more of you that really have a good grip, the harder it is for them to kind of divide and conquer and pull you all apart. That's the game. It's not that long. It doesn't take that long to do it. Eventually someone sprains something, like does something bad to someone, and then that's the end of the game every time. Not to over-spiritualize a game that really is not spiritual in any way, shape, or form, but I think there's a life lesson here somewhere. There's an idea that we should really be connected well to others, that we really need some strong connections, and we need strong connections with more than one person. We need to be connected to people who are stronger than us and weaker than us and different from us. And the more connected we are, the stronger we'll be. Because here's the thing. Life gets hard. People get hurt. People get pulled apart all the time. And yet we're stronger together. And really, I think this is part of what we're trying to do as a church. Trying to be better connected. Trying to be in each other's lives more. Trying to remember that we are stronger together as we walk with each other through life. You can try and do it on your own. More power to you. But it doesn't work. Life gets tough. Things come up. And you need more than just a couple other people. As we're thinking about that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 21 through 40. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21 to 40. While you're turning there, I'll let you know that this is the last of our first part of this series as we work through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to do this in kind of 4, 5, 6 week sections as we go through the whole book in order, the Gospel of Luke. Our hope throughout this whole series is that we get to know Jesus better. He may surprise you. You may think, wow, that's not actually the Jesus that I normally think of when I think of Jesus. He's a little crazy at times. He does things that I wouldn't do, and I try to ignore those parts of Jesus, and I think we will be challenged as we get to know him better throughout the course of this year. Now, in the first part of this series, we've been looking at the heritage that Jesus would have grown up in. Because Luke begins the story of Jesus not with Jesus, but with some of his distant relatives and then his parents. As if Luke knows that part of who we are is the heritage that we grew up in and out of. And so we've seen how Jesus would have grown up in a heritage of faithfulness. We've seen how Jesus would have grown up in a heritage of humility, a heritage of serving, a heritage of joy. And that's not to say that Jesus was born into only goodness, because a few nights ago was Christmas Eve, and we spent some time talking about how Jesus was also born into a mess, a political mess, a family mess, a religious mess, a social mess, and then some deeper ones as well. But he was born into this mess also because of how much God loves us. And so he entered into our mess to be with us. So a couple days later, we continue our story, and we'll zoom out a bit. We've been looking at the heritage that his parents were leaving, or his extended family would have left. now we're going to recognize he was also raised in a larger community, and they also share a larger heritage. So we continue our story, Luke 2, 21 to 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen. So on the eighth day, he was born a couple nights ago. Now it's 8 days later. He is circumcised and named Jesus. That's when you would name a child. Then the family had to wait another 33 days, as it says in Leviticus. You all know your Leviticus well, so you know, 33 days after a boy is born, after the circumcision, so total of 41 days later, they begin their trip to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice and to present the child in the temple. For anyone who's ever traveled with a newborn infant, you know what that's like, and you can imagine what it would have been like for them. All the planning, how many diapers do we need, how many bottles, how many blankets, what else do we need to take this child on this trip? Not to mention all the strangers trying to get a glimpse of the newborn, coughing on them, crowding around them, touching your baby. Not to mention all the other passengers on the plane just giving you dirty looks for bringing a newborn baby on their plane as you're trying to get somewhere. Of course, for them, it probably would have been more of a walk, but the same things probably apply. The trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is about 5 miles, so not the longest of walks, but with a newborn baby, not trivial as well. But they take the time. They endure the trouble because there were some things they're supposed to do. There were some things that were important for them to do, even knowing the hassle that it would have been. And so they travel up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present the baby and to offer a sacrifice. It's probably also worth noting that for a young family like this, there must have been something important. They must have been committed to something bigger than just themselves to go to all this trouble just for this baby, just for some religious duties and rites, just to make sure the book of Leviticus stayed happy. They head up to the temple, and when they arrive, a man named Simeon, who apparently has been waiting for some time for something, realizes that this is the one he's been waiting for. And moved by the Spirit, he takes the baby into his arm and he praises God. As if that's not strange enough, just as he's finished with the baby, a very old woman comes up and continues to explain how this baby is going to bring about the redemption of Jerusalem.
Finally, when everything settles back down, Joseph and Mary finish what they need to do in Jerusalem, and they head home to Nazareth in Galilee, which is about 93 miles. Google says it's about 31 hours to walk it, if you take Route 65. So just that's about, you can judge how long that would take. But it's a trip home, and those are always easier. And so they head on home. But here's what I find interesting about this passage for the day. Why would they go through all that trouble? Why would they endure it? What would make someone bother with this kind of a thing? And I think the answer is a commitment to a faith. More to the point, I think this is part of the heritage that they're raising Jesus in, a heritage of a faith. And here, when I'm talking about our faith, I'm differentiating it from faith, meaning a trust in something. I'm differentiating it from faithfulness, kind of the acts of faith. And instead, I'm referring to the commitment of a community, of people who are gathered around a faith, the traditions, the culture of the faith. As we dig into our passage, I want us to explore this idea of leaving a heritage of a faith. And I think we'll ultimately see that the faith is something that we both invest in and then are blessed by together. And so I want us to start with just that idea of investing in a faith and look at all the different ways that people do that in this story. We begin, of course, with Mary and Joseph. As we've been talking about, they go out of their way to be a part of this community, even when it's not easy, even when you have a really good excuse, you have a brand new baby, even when it's a hassle, they go out of their way to make sure they've fulfilled these rules. They travel all the way to Jerusalem to do a little church. But it's not entirely clear what for. I mean, this is what they're supposed to do. It really is written in the book of Leviticus. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. But I don't know that there's any consequences if they don't. It's not like anyone's going to know. Like going to church today. You go, you don't go. The pastor may know, but he's a little bleary-eyed, so he's probably not going to, you know, be taking attendance. Plus, it's raining and cold. Why do you go? And part of the answer is because you're investing in a community. You're investing in their faith together. Another thing that's interesting about Mary and Joseph is that they're not just going through the motions. I mean, there's some real authenticity to this act. They really are investing in their own faith here. I mean, at first glance, maybe they're doing all this extra faith stuff because their son is Jesus. I mean, you kind of if you were told by an angel your son is Jesus and he's going to be, you know, the Son of God, you're probably going to make sure you say your prayers a little bit more often than not. You're going to make sure you're doing the religious things you're supposed to do because he's Jesus, except he's only 41 days old. So it's not like he's, you know, seriously, Mom, you didn't pray before dinner? What, really? He's only a couple days old. And some of this stuff wasn't even for the baby. It actually is for Mary. According to Leviticus, this is something that the mother needed to do to purify herself, not the kid. So this wasn't all for him either way. Which implies to me that apparently some of this means they're just simply committed to their faith. They're investing in their faith. This is important for them, and this really is who they are. And Mary and Joseph aren't the only ones in our story investing in their faith. Because we also find Simeon and Anna doing the same thing, albeit in different ways. Now, we don't know much about these two, except that they're very, very faithful, and they seem to be very, very old as well. And they seem to have been faithful for that whole time. Not only are they invested in their own faith, but they're also invested in the community of faith. Even invested in this new baby who comes in. Obviously, this isn't their baby. Obviously, they're not extended family or anything like that. And yet, they feel a real ownership for him. They're invested in him because he's part of their community. I think it was the Sunday I was visiting, or my first Sunday. It was one of the things that brought the most joy to us as we were just being here is there was someone. At the time, we didn't know who any of you were, so there was someone very old playing with someone very young, not related. That's all we could kind of tell, but there was a ball going back and forth, and it was a moment of joy because they're both investing in their faith together. They're investing in this community together, not just in their family. Investing in the faith is part of it. But all of this commitment has a consequence. They end up being blessed by all the different ways that they're investing. It needs to be stated, of course, that none of them are being faithful so that they'll get blessed. But those blessings seem to come nonetheless because they're investing in the community of faith. Simeon finds a deep level of peace when he picks up this child, when he recognizes that this is the one he's been waiting for, when he recognizes that he's holding salvation. This child will be a revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the Israelites. Simeon is blessed. Then Simeon speaks a blessing over the family. Simeon is so blessed that he in turn blesses Mary and Joseph. Anna also in turn sees the child and bursts into praise and thanksgiving. Suddenly here in the flesh is the culmination of all of her fasting and all of her praying. He's here. And she in turn blesses all those who are around her, explaining what this child is. Last Sunday, we spent some time talking about what joy is, how joy is so much more than mere happiness, but joy is also sort of a product of anticipation, a product of waiting. It's a glimpse of what will be, but you have to kind of wait for it, which is what makes it so much bigger. Joy is a glimpse of heaven here, but there's an anticipation for it. There's a waiting for it. Here we see that same joy again. Both Simeon and Anna have been waiting a long time for something, and it's finally here. It hasn't been fully realized yet, but it started because here's the boy. And it's imminent now through this child. Simeon and Anna are blessed. And of course, they're not the only ones. Mary and Joseph also are blessed. The young couple is blessed when these older two extend their blessings to them and their child. We should never underestimate the significance of a blessing like that. It's not magic or anything, but there's just something powerful when someone who is deeply faithful and older speaks into your life, extends a blessing to you. It can be powerful. It can be profound. And it's something we don't do enough. It seems to me that also that it's important that they're people of their same community. They're people of the faith. They're people of deep faith. That's part of what makes it so powerful. I mean, remember, it's not like Mary hasn't heard some of the same stuff before. The wise men have already come. They've done their thing. They came from afar, and they offered awesome gifts. The shepherds showed up a couple of nights ago after the angels told them, and they relayed the message from the angels. So Mary knows all this same stuff before, but it's different when it's someone in your actual faith community who, moved by the Holy Spirit, puts a blessing on you, makes an investment in who you are, and blesses you through that investment. They're invested in a faith, and they're in turn blessed by that faith. And of course, there's something else we should notice here. There's sort of a circle here, if you will. Simeon and Anna have invested in the faith and in the community, and then in this moment into Jesus, and in turn, they're blessed by Jesus and the same young couple. At the same time, Mary and Joseph have invested in the faith, into the community, and in the process, they're blessed by Simeon and Anna. It's connected there. When I'm doing premarital counseling, one of the things that I often will tell a couple who I'm going to be marrying is that they should find an older couple to share life with. My advice to them is invite the older couple out to dinner. And don't worry, because they'll pay for it. You don't need to say that on the front end. They will. That's what older couples are supposed to do. They know that, and they will. But here's what this does for you. Invest in this other couple, because they will have experienced seasons of life that you haven't even seen yet. And if you get to know them well enough, when you go through some tough times, they'll be there, and you can ask them questions. Hey, we're kind of having a thing. I mean, it's not a fight, but it's kind of a fight. And the older couple can tell you, let us tell you about the year we didn't talk, and we lived in the same house. And they can help you walk through some of those seasons together. And I'm like, and here's the beautiful part about it. Here's why they'll pay for the meal. Because they'll be blessed as well. Because there's something healthy about an older couple being able to spend some time with a just married couple. Because it brings them back to when they were just married as well. If you invest in a relationship like that, you both will be blessed. It's how we do church. It's why we do church on Sunday mornings in the rain on a cold day. Because these little investments that we make turn into blessings. Not always right now. Not always today. But eventually. In ways that you could never imagine. Simeon and Anna invest in Jesus and in the young couple, and they're a blessing to them. Mary and Joseph invest in their faith, and they're a blessing to Simeon and Anna. And again, no one's being faithful for the blessing. That's not how this works. They're simply trying to live out their faith authentically, in a real way, for them. But in so doing, blessings tend to come. As I think about this passage and us even today, this passage becomes a good reminder of the importance of being invested in a faith community. More specifically, obviously, this faith community. It's not just about finding the people you are like and who like you, but getting to know those who are different. One of the things I find especially challenging and relevant about this passage is I think it speaks well into the challenges of both the older and the younger. I think, and I'm finding, that the two hardest things for the younger families to do is number one, just showing up. Investing in a community because of all the craziness of life that is being a young family, being young. Half the battle's just showing up. And then I think the other part of that is the challenge for younger folks is living out that faith authentically. Not doing it for your children, doing it for yourself. And in so doing it for your children. That said, I think the hardest piece for older families and older peoples is also twofold. One is connecting with those younger families. Connecting with others who aren't just like them. And then living out the faith faithfully. Regardless of all the other things that are happening in your life. And what I find most interesting maybe is that both of those things are about the same. Regardless of who you are. Our call seems to be to invest in a community together. To invest in our faith together. And as we do, we become stronger. We become a better community. And I'm pretty certain we will see that we will be blessed. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for Mary and Joseph and their faithfulness. Even when no one was watching, to go to Jerusalem and do the things they needed to do because that is what you called them to do. And we thank you for the faithfulness of Simeon and Anna, who also lived out their faith well, did what they were supposed to do, and in turn were a blessing to this young couple just as the young couple was a blessing to them. Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the importance of commitment, of the importance of connection, of the importance of living out a heritage of the faith, that we would play our part in a much larger heritage as we are collectively the family of God, the body of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that it was that baby that enables us to do that. To become more than just a club, to become more than just a family, but to become a body together, a people of faith. And so we praise you today. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.